We're in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. You'll notice the title of my sermon, Living with Christ in Exile. Did you know Christ is in exile? Did you know that? He is. He left because Jerusalem and the Jewish people rejected him. He left and he ascended back to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand, and the Father told him, "You just sit right here until I make your enemies your footstool." And then he's coming back, and he's going to take his rightful place and his rightful possession. So in a sense, he is waiting in heaven in exile from his people and from his inheritance. What these verses in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 13, verse 10 and following, deal with is how we as followers of Christ, those who have been joined to Christ, are to also live in exile along with Christ, not literally in heaven, but in a sense we are in fact living in exile with him, and how we are to go about living that life of exile. You know, Abraham sort of was as well, wasn't he? He was living in as a foreigner and as a pilgrim in the land that God promised to him, and in a sense we are too, because God promised us one day that this earth is ours. Isn't that right? Psalm 37, you should have that chapter, Psalm 37, stored away in your memory bank. Not memorized verbatim, but over and over and over again in that psalm, he constantly says that the righteous or the meek are going to inherit the earth and dwell in it forever when the wicked are cut off. Jesus quoted from that very passage when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he said that to his disciples. So this land, this earth, was going to be under the dominion of Christ and of us who are joined to Christ when we live and reign with him one day. Right now, we are strangers, we're pilgrims, we're living in exile amongst those who now have possession of the earth. That is Satan and all those who follow him. But that's all about to come to an end very, very soon. Let's look at these verses, beginning in verse 10. Reading from my translation. He says, "We have an altar from which those serving the tabernacle have no right to eat." Interesting statement. What we're going to find in these verses is there's a constant comparison going on between the Old Covenant and the New. We have an altar. This is the only time that I know of in the Bible where it calls the Lord's table an altar. I'm sure many of you have been in many denominational churches and they refer to the front of the church as the altar, right? Anybody ever heard of that? Come down to the altar, that sort of thing. Well, this verse actually is talking about what we just did. It's talking about communion that we just had just a few moments ago. It refers to it as an altar. Now, why do you suppose that is? What does this have in common with an altar? Now, what is an altar? Let's define that. That was the place at the temple where the animals were being sacrificed. Isn't that right? Where their blood, their throats were cut, and their bodies were burned on the altar. It's a place of death. Is this a place of death? It symbolically is, isn't it? I mean, when I took that loaf of bread and I tore it in half, you know what that was a symbol of, right? Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you." That was his death. And in a symbolic way, by tearing that loaf in two, we are showing what Christ did to purchase our salvation. That is, he died. So in a sense, this table is a parallel to the altar at the temple. We don't have an altar right now, a literal altar, do we? Where we are worshiping God. But this is what we have in exile. As believers in exile, this is what we have as our altar right here. And the sacrifice is being portrayed in symbols on the altar, the bread being the body of Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, when they burned those animals, they killed them and they offered them up on the altar. Was that not also a symbol of Christ and his death and his atonement for our sins? It was. It was just using different symbols. Those animal sacrifices, I mean, we've read about this all through Hebrews, about what those animal sacrifices meant, right? They all pointed to Christ. They were allegories pointing to Christ, just as what we did here this morning is an allegory pointing to Christ. So the apostle says, we have an altar from which those serving the tabernacle have no right to eat. That is the priests, the Jewish priests who were offering animal sacrifices. They have no right to participate in our altar. Now, they claim to have the right to the land. They claim to have the right to the covenant that God gave through Moses. But as we know from Jeremiah, in fact, you referenced it in your prayer this morning, God promised a new covenant, a new way of approaching God, a new way of worshiping God. The Old Testament priests, if you recall, were under penalty of death if they deviated from God's prescribed worship. Isn't that right? In fact, we have examples of that happening to Aaron's two sons. When they deviated from that order of worship that God had, he struck them dead. One of the things that struck me as I was reading and studying Hebrews was how many times the apostle contrasts the penalty under the law with the penalty under the new covenant. We have the idea, for some reason, in modern Christianity, that, oh, that was all God's judgment and penalty and all that that we see in the Old Testament, that was for then. Now we're in the age of grace, which means basically we can get away with murder. That's what the age of grace means. We can do whatever we want and just say, forgive me, Lord, and I'm forgiven, and I can go and do it again tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. Is that really what God is telling us in the book of Hebrews? Why does he repeatedly in the book of Hebrews say, look what happened to them under the law. How much worse will it be for those who forsake the new covenant? Didn't he say that? I mean, he said it in chapter 2. Yeah, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, that is the salvation that is so much greater than even what they had in the Old Testament? How shall we escape? Saying essentially that the punishment is greater for us than it was even for them. In chapter 10, he said the same thing again when he's talking about those who abandoned Christ, starting, I think, around verse 32 or 33. He says, how much worse do you suppose will be thought worthy those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified as an unholy thing? And he compares it to what happened to those under the law. He does this repeatedly in Hebrews. If then, here's the question, if then we take lightly the communion or the altar here that we have, if we take this lightly, is God going to view that less than he did when the priests in the Old Testament profaned his altar? Is he? You know, the New Testament talks about this exact thing. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. We don't hear much preaching on or teaching on this passage. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, quote, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, quote, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. End of the quoting Jesus. Then the apostle says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That is, God is going to view that person in the same way as he viewed the guy who was pounding the nails, as the chief priests who accused Jesus falsely, as the Romans who condemned him to death. He's going to view him the same way. But he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. That is, God will bring upon us physical affliction in the form of sickness, perhaps in the form of other circumstances in our lives, and even ultimately, in some cases, even bring about our physical death because we take lightly this table, this altar right here that we have. That's serious business, isn't it? Did God strike people dead in the New Testament? Yes. Ananias and Sapphira struck them dead right there while they stood on their feet. Why? They lied to the Holy Spirit, but they're profaning the things of God. Something that was holy, which was what the apostles were doing, which was bringing in things in order to take care of those who had needs, and they decided to make a show out of it and to lie about it, and God struck them dead right there at the feet of Peter. We read about that in the book of Acts. This is something very serious. The altar that we have while we're in exile from the land, and we are in exile from the land, we're in exile from the inheritance right now. This altar is a holy thing, and it's a privilege for us as Christians to come and sit here and partake of this. It's a privilege, and it's a holy thing, and it's something we ought to do in real reverence before God, not to be taken lightly. He says, let's go on to verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 13. Again, he makes a contrast between the law and our exile. For the blood of animals is carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies for sin, and their bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, he's simply pointing to them to what happened under the law. What happened? Two things happened to that goat that was killed on the Day of Atonement. This is what he's talking about. Two things happened to it. It was, its blood was drained out, put in a basin, and then its body, its remnants, were taken outside of the camp of Israel. Completely outside of the camp, not in the temple grounds, not even in the whole area where they had their tents, their places where they stayed. It was taken completely outside of all that, and the remains of that animal was burnt to a crisp, burnt to ashes. Now he draws an analogy from that. He says in verse 12, through this allegory, Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That is just like that goat on the Day of Atonement was carried, his body was carried outside and burned. Jesus Christ was brought outside of Jerusalem to that place called Calvary, where he was crucified. His body was put to death. It says, so that he may cleanse the people with his own blood. Cleanse the people with his own blood. And you'll recall back in Hebrews chapter 9, he talked about how that Christ brought his own blood into the presence of God. And he compared that to the priest on the Day of Atonement that took the blood of that animal that was, its carcass was carried outside and burned. He took the blood of that animal and he took it into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it before God on the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for the people. All of that was an allegory of Christ is what he's saying. Now look at verse 13. Now then, we should go out towards him outside the camp, carrying his ridicule. Outside the camp, carrying his ridicule. Now, what does that mean, outside the camp? Well, literally, the body of the animal was taken outside the camp of Israel, and the Jews to whom Paul is writing to here were rejected by their nation. Isn't that right? Jews who were Christians were rejected by the Jews that had control of the government, had control of the temple, and the control of Jerusalem and all that. The synagogues, they were rejected. They were thrown out of the synagogues because they were followers of Christ. And so he's likening them to the body of the animal, the carcass that was taken outside the camp and burned, or to Christ's body that was taken outside of Jerusalem and hung on a cross. So he's saying we ought to go out toward him outside the camp carrying his ridicule. Carrying his ridicule. Now this, right now, today, there's not that much ridicule for being a Christian. I mean, it's more than it was a few years ago, but there's not that much. But there will be. In some countries, if you're a Christian, you basically have a death sentence or you're going to be hunted down, especially in a lot of Islamic countries. In China, sometimes its persecution is great simply for being a follower of Christ. Are you willing to carry the ridicule of being a follower of Christ? Jesus said that only those who are willing to forsake all and follow him are worthy to be his disciples. Look at the next verse. For we do not possess a permanent city now, but we yearn for the impending one. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that we live in exile, the fact that Jerusalem and the land that God promised to Christ and Abraham's descendants, that is, all those who are in Christ, that land is under enemy control right now. Our inheritance is under enemy control. In fact, the whole world is under the control of the wicked one, the Bible says. When in fact, it belongs to Christ, he created it, and it was created for him and by him. It's his inheritance. We do not possess the permanent city now, but we yearn for the impending one, and that is that new Jerusalem. That is when Jerusalem is to be restored soon, when Christ returns. You know the song that we sang just before communion, Knowing You, Jesus. I want to read to you Philippians 3:7-10, which is the verses that George read prior to that. This is all about going outside the camp and carrying his ridicule. Diane, you want to come up? Turn there in your Bibles, please. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. The Apostle Paul lived this way. The Apostle Paul lived in a way where he was willing to go outside the camp bearing the reproach of Christ because he was waiting for that permanent city, the one that's to come. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. You'll find, by the way, in that song that we sang, and Diane's going to sing it for us in a moment, all the words of this scripture that we're reading. That song is derived from this passage. In fact, it's paraphrased from these words. Verse 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That, or so that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Did you know that there is fellowship with Christ in his sufferings? Did you know that? In persecution, for Christ's sake, there is fellowship with Christ. This is part of what it means to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. You want to know Christ better? You want to really know him and know his heart and have that close communion with Christ? You want that? You know what it takes? Suffering. It takes suffering. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is, ultimately, to receive that eternal life and that inheritance that he has for us. Diane?
Reveals and voice to
us want to know him like the Apostle Paul desired to know him? Paul was asking for more suffering. If you look at that passage carefully, he was asking for more suffering so that he could know Christ more. We kind of shy away from suffering. But ultimately, there's joy in suffering, in being persecuted for the name of Christ, because of that fellowship, that close communion that we have with him. All right, I'm going to go down to verse 15 now in Hebrews chapter 13. And let's look at the acceptable sacrifices that we as Christians are to offer to God during this time of our exile. We talked about the altar. We talked about going outside the camp and bearing his reproach. You know, when the Jews came to the temple to offer their animal sacrifices, they brought other offerings as well. They brought tithes in order to supply God's house with what was needed. And so us as Christians, when we come to the altar, that is this altar here, we come to worship God by remembering the sacrifice of his son in a symbolic way. There are other sacrifices that we can bring as well. Look what he says in verse 15. Even so, through him, we may continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name, offering the sacrifice of praise. And we do that in song, we do that in prayer, we do that in thanksgiving. You know, one of the things that is the sweetest sound to God's ears, it's not necessarily a beautiful voice like Diane has, although I'm sure that's music to God's ears and ours. But there's something else that is music to God's ears. Some of us can't sing all that hot. There's something else that's music to God's ears. You know what that is? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and praising his name. One of the things that is remarkable about the Psalms, when David praised God, you know what he typically did? And I've said this before, some of you may remember. David didn't typically go and say, God, thank you that, you know, you supplied my needs today, or that you got me a new car, or that you did this, or that. It wasn't all me-centered. David's praises were not typically me-centered. They were God-centered. David would go down and he would recount the mighty acts of God in history, how that God has demonstrated who he was, his great power throughout, and his great love through the way that he has interacted with the nation of Israel in times past. And he recounted the history of God's interaction with Israel, and that was how he praised God. And we ought to do that once in a while too. We shouldn't be quite so me-centered in our praising and giving thanks to God, should we? Right? The whole world doesn't revolve around us and all our little needs. It revolves around God and his ultimate plan and how we can actually fit into his plan. So the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And verse 16, the second offering that we can bring to God during this time of exile, he says, do not forget benevolence and contributions, for with these sacrifices God is well pleased. There's two things, benevolence and contributions. Contributions, of course, is our regular giving that we give in order to support God's service. That is his house, his ministers, anything that the church, his local body is doing in carrying out his work on the earth, that would be contributions. And benevolence is ministering to individuals, to the needs of others around us that we see when people are in need. It's being the hands and feet of Christ to those people that we see, that we come in contact with, who are needy. Now, of course, the scripture tells us and commands us, this is by just a little detour here, but the scripture commands us that our first priority with regard to this is those of the household of faith. That is, those who are Christians, those who are of our church. So our first priority in helping other people who are in need is helping our own people of our own church. And then we also can look outward to others as well. But the primary concern is for those who are members and those who are faithfully following Christ, fellow believers. And then he finally says, another offering of sacrifice while we are in exile, he says, heed your leaders and submit to them. And I think this is in contrast to what we see in the Old Testament with Israel and Moses. There was always this problem between Israel and Moses, and they were always giving him flack, and they were always complaining. They were always giving Moses a hard time to the point where he wanted to quit on several occasions. He wanted to just quit and say, I've had it with leading your people, God. Well, we as Christians shouldn't be that way with those whom God brings us to lead us and to teach us and to model correct behavior before us. He says, for they, that is the leaders, they stay alert, watching over your souls as someone who must give an accounting, so that they may do this with joy and not with sighing, which is what Moses had to do. For that has no advantage for you. Let's close this out by just looking at the final closing remarks that the apostle has, beginning of verse 18. Now, these are mostly personal remarks that were had primarily application to the specific people that he wrote to, but we'll read them anyway so we can finish the book. Verse 18, pray for us. Paul's talking about himself. He was in prison at Rome at the time, and Peter as well was in Rome and in prison. He says, pray for us, for we have been confident of a good conscience, being willingly well-behaved in everything. Yet I am asking you to do this more earnestly, so that I may be restored to you quickly. And then finally, we have the benediction. Now may the God of peace, the one who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. I think he's putting that great shepherd of the sheep in contrast to your leaders, because the Bible refers to the leaders of the church as shepherds, but in submission to that great shepherd, that is Christ himself, who is ultimately the leader. And we are only his shepherds when we are actually following the great shepherd. Isn't that right? I mean, if we're trying to lead the sheep somewhere else that the great shepherd isn't trying to lead his sheep and doesn't want his sheep to go, then we're not being shepherds. But that's another sermon. In the blood of the age-enduring covenant, that he may equip you to do his will in every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Notice that in verse 21. That he may equip you to do his will, working in you. Do you see the activity of God in you, the activity of God actually changing you from the inside out? That's what he's talking about. And that's what God does while we are submissive to him and we don't resist him. If we don't resist God, he will transform us and change us as we progress through our Christian life. And ultimately, the end goal is that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. So he says, to whom be glory unto the ages of the ages. Amen. I urge you, brothers, tolerate this briefly written message of admonition. You know that Brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those of Italy greet you. And then, of course, Paul's typical closing statement, grace be with all of you. Amen. And so we come to the end of Hebrews. I've enjoyed this book. I don't know about you guys, but I have really enjoyed my study of Hebrews. And I've learned, and I think I've grown in my study of Hebrews. I've learned a tremendous amount by simply translating it, but also teaching it to you folks. And I hope you have as well. Ultimately, the focus of the book is to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The focus of the book is to the inheritance of the Son. It starts out with the very first chapter, talking about the Son and his inheritance, quoting from Psalm chapter 2. And throughout the entire book, he focuses our attention on the inheritance, the resurrection, and receiving that life to live with Christ, joined with him in that inheritance, keeping us focused on the inheritance, and also how much that the old law was simply symbolic of these truths that are taught in the New Testament. It was all symbolic of that. So going back to that, what is the benefit of going away from the reality and embracing the symbol when it's the reality that we want? If we turn away, and of course then he talks about the punishment, as some of you have pointed out as well, how much greater the punishment will be ultimately for those who turn away from such a great salvation. Father, I thank you so much for this book, which is just so rich, teaching us how to live the Christian life, giving us understanding of your plan and where we fit into that plan. Father, I just pray that this series of messages will have sunk into your people, that we will put that hope before us, that we will make up our minds like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane when he made up his mind that he was going to go through no matter what, that we will have that same frame of mind that we will go on to perfection or completion as Christ did, and that we ultimately will receive the reward, the inheritance, which you have promised to your Son and all those who are in him. I ask in Jesus' name.